Take your Bible, if you will, and turn to Psalm 11. I want to get in the Word right here at the beginning tonight in just a moment by reading from Psalm 11. While you're making your way there, can I thank you for coming tonight? I'm just suspicious this is not where you are and what you normally do on Tuesday nights. It is Tuesday, right? All right, just have to be sure I have my days of the week correct. So I know that that we live busy lives. Lots of activities every night, so you've had to make some changes and adjust your schedule and maybe make some sacrifices so that you could be here and do this. And I appreciate that. That's such an encouragement to me. It says so much about your love for God and your interest in His things. And I will tell you, as I said Sunday night, it makes me feel a burden of responsibility as we study together to make this time well spent. I hope you'll feel that way when we get done tonight. I want to begin in Psalm 11. In fact, we're going to bookend our study with Psalm 11. We're going to begin by looking at the first three verses and then close with the last four. Psalm 11 and verse 1, the psalmist says, "In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, 'Flee as a bird to your mountain'? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart." And then listen to this in verse 3. "If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" I'm not the news junkie that I used to be. Do we have some of those in the crowd tonight? I used to begin my day with a cup of coffee and about four news websites, local, national, skimming the headlines, reading the stories that interested me, looking for materials, just trying to keep up, sometimes looking for things that sermons or classes would come from, just trying to know what was going on in the world. I don't do that anymore. Maybe it's a sign that I'm getting old, but I just don't like the news. I didn't like what I was reading. I didn't like what I encountered. And so increasingly I just stopped watching the news, reading the news. And so as a result of that, I'm always kind of behind. Things are going on in the world and sometimes 2 or 3 days or a week has passed before I get up to speed and know what's going on. That happened to me a couple of years ago. I was doing some research and I did stumble across a headline that caught my attention. But it was actually telling the story of something that was really ending. It was the end of the story. It was telling the outcome of a salacious trial that was culminating a terrible story that had taken place in the little town of Steubenville, Ohio. You ever heard of this little town? Not much to it. I think it's a town that once had been much more than it is, but economic downturn had taken away the population. It's right along the banks of the Ohio River, just a kind of small town in America. If it's ever in the news, the attention is usually focused on its 10,000-seat high school football stadium. That's what Steubenville, Ohio is known for, folks, if it's known for anything. It is one of the most storied football programs in the history of the state. They boast 9 state championships in the history of this school. Interestingly, the story I was reading had a connection to the high school football team. The previous fall, 2 of their star players, in fact, on the Friday night, these two players had helped win a football game. They had also been accused of sexually assaulting a teenage girl. The headline I was reading told the outcome of the trial. The boys were convicted of the crime. Sounds like a terrible story, doesn't it? headline didn't even begin to tell the awful story. The teenage victim was so drunk that she was hardly conscious during the assault. Others were present and did nothing to help the young lady. What they did do is took out their cell phones and photographed the assault, shot videos of it, shared it with their friends, posted it to social media websites. Two young men that perpetrated the crime, in the immediate aftermath, sent celebratory texts to their friends bragging about what they had done, sharing the photographs. Their casualness about their crime was horrific. The contempt they showed for the young lady, unimaginable. In the aftermath of the crime, there were rumors of attempted cover-ups by the adults loyal to the football team and worried that it would hurt their reputation. When the two young men were convicted, there began to be death threats against the teenage girl who had reported their crime. Two arrests were made in that part of the case. I caught up a little bit on the story last night and learned that actually the charges of a cover-up were true. Four adults associated with the school system are now being prosecuted for their efforts to hide the crime. The title of this series is Sad Stories. That doesn't fit this one. It's just an ugly story. And it reminded me of why I don't like reading the news anymore. In fact, I'll be honest with you. I spent an hour that morning researching the story a little bit, and after that, I was so disgusted that I just closed all that out and moved on and did my level best just to forget that I'd ever encountered Steubenville, Ohio. But I will tell you that over the next 3 or 4 or 5 weeks that followed, the story just bothered me. And I kept thinking about it, and it kept creeping back into my mind. And I began to think about what are some of the important things that this story says about our culture, and some of the things that it says about young people today, and some of the warnings and dangers that the story was exposing. And to be honest with you, as I let the story drift into my mind and during my idle time, there was a lesson that began to be forming up. And the more it formed, the more it demanded to be preached. And so the lesson that came out of all of that pondering is the lesson that I want to preach for you tonight. Probably isn't the best thing for a preacher to say at the beginning of a sermon, but I hate preaching this sermon. I didn't want to write it, and I don't like preaching it. So maybe you're thinking, well, duh, what are you doing? I think I need to preach it. And so I will admit not liking it, and with not a little disgust, sharing this lesson with you about what happened in Steubenville, Ohio. What I really wanted to do is take this tale with all of its twists and turns and really just boil it down to its essential elements. I think there are three things that we need to know about this story and along the way to pull some cautionary biblical lessons from each of these dimensions. And so I want to ask, what happened in Steubenville, Ohio? Three things I want you to think about. Number one, when I think about this story, the first thing I think I need to say about it is this. What happened is a teenage girl got drunk. While I'm being completely transparent about the development of this sermon, I will tell you that I spent much time thinking about whether or not I was going to say that at all. In fact, I consulted with some of my preaching brothers and told them about this lesson that was developing. And I said, one of the things I want to say something about is this young girl being drunk. But my fear of that is, if I make that point, there are going to be some people who will hear that and they will think, well, David is trying to suggest that her drunkenness mitigates what this boy's done, or worse, that he's blaming this on her. So can I just be unequivocal and say, I am not trying to say that. And what she did in no way mitigates what the boys did. But it sure is hard for me to ignore this part of the story, folks. If you research the story, you'll find that it was her intoxication that was at the core of the legal case. She was so drunk she could not consent, she could not protest or resist. In fact, the real question was she even conscious during all of this? I would suggest, if anything, it makes the actions of the boys all the more reprehensible. It doesn't mitigate it. But at the same time, do you see a point we need to make here? I want to say something about this, folks, because I think this part of the story exposes a grave danger that's getting a lot of people into trouble, that's getting a lot of our young people into trouble, that is really plaguing college campuses today. I think we need to say something about it. The Bible says something about this. I think what happens in this story exposes the real problem with alcohol. You know why you need to stay away from this stuff? It's because it messes with your mind. Alcohol impacts one's ability to think straight and to reason and to make sound decisions. And for that reason, it is profoundly dangerous. And let me emphasize that that is a problem that begins early in the drinking process. Now let me be clear so that I won't be misunderstood tonight. I certainly understand that when you talk about how alcohol affects us, that there are just lots and lots of things that have to be considered. This isn't an easy, uncomplicated thing to talk about. If you're going to talk about how alcohol affects someone, you've got to first talk about gender, because men process it differently than women do. And you got to talk about size, because based on how large you are, what your weight is, you're going to process alcohol differently. And we need to talk about what you're drinking and the alcoholic content of the drink and how much of a time gap there is between what you drink and what your experience is with the liquor. I know that there are all kinds of factors, and I'm not trying to ignore any of that when I make the point that I'm about to make. But this thing is clear. This one point is clear. That impairment begins with the first drink. When I wrote that in my outline, I knew it would make some people mad. And there would be some folks who would hear me say that, and they would say, well, you know, there goes that preacher again. You know, the preachers don't want us to drink, and so they overstate the case and unduly make claims that aren't so. But I tell you why I wrote that in the outline. And I chose my language specifically. Impairment begins with the first drink. I didn't say that. That's actually a quotation I pulled from an alcohol impairment chart that's distributed by the police department for the University of Oklahoma to their students, to try to educate college kids about the danger that is present here. And if you don't believe me, just go to Google and look it up. You can find the chart too. And it says, impairment begins with the first drink. In fact, the more I've gone back and researched that, I found that the University of Oklahoma Police Department's not the only one who says that. You know who else says it? The NTSB. The National Transportation Safety Board, in their safety report on eliminating impaired drivers, said this, and I quote, this is from their website, "The scientific evidence shows that impairment begins with a first drink. In fact, if you ask the guys at the NTSB, how much should a person have and still drive, you know what they say? You want what they want the law to be? None. Zero. There is a movement among those folks who say, don't drive if you've had any. Why? Because they know that it's true. I'm not going to quibble with you about whether or not it's drunk or not. That's not what I'm arguing about. I'm just saying that alcohol begins to work on us very early in the process, at the beginning. And it's just a fact. Look it up. Let's talk a little about impairment. What do we mean by that? Again, I just went to the internet and looked at some of the research that's been done on this and pulled from some quotations from what some have said. Here's some of the quotations. What is this impairment with just a couple of beers? Because that's often what people say. I'm just going to have a couple of beers. Well, there's a loss of shyness. lower inhibitions, minor impairment of reasoning, lowering of caution. I thought this was interesting. Brown University data said that there is impaired judgment about continued drinking. What does that mean? Once you've had a beer or two, you're a little less able to decide about having a third or a fourth. And if you have three or four, you're significantly less able to decide about four or five or six. And in fact, people who drink regularly really get that. Talk to folks who are drinkers and they will tell you, yeah, I was just going to go out to the bar and just have one or two with my friends. And the next thing I know, I wake up the next morning and I don't even know where I am or how I got there. What happened? Well, alcohol works on your mind early in the process. And so the further you go, the more you're impaired and the less you're able to make good choices. Now, I think to a lot of people, they would hear all of that and they would say, well, that doesn't sound like such a big deal. Minor impairment of reasoning, lowering of caution. What's the big deal about that? Okay, put it in the context of Steubenville, Ohio. Does it feel a little different now? Or let's talk about your daughter or your granddaughter. Off at college, at a frat party, with a bunch of boys who are drinking too much. You okay with her reasoning being impaired a little bit? With her being able to get over her shyness a little bit? Can we stop quibbling about whether or not it is technically, scripturally wrong to have one or two, and just agree this is dangerous stuff that we need to stay away from? It is so silly that our brethren have taken this whole discussion about alcohol and they boiled it down to one issue. Well, can I just have one beer? Why are we even having that discussion? God warned us about all of this. Let's get some scripture on this. I'm going to go to the book of Titus. Sounds like an odd place, doesn't it, to talk about alcohol? Not the place we usually go. There's something really important here in Titus that I think we need to pay attention to that ought to be helping us with this. This is Titus chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 11 and 12. Will you look there in your Bible with me? Titus 2. Verse 11, Paul would write, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age." And I know he's got more to his thought there. I just want to stop and ask you to narrow your attention down to verse number 12, where he is talking to us about this new life we live when we become disciples. God saved us, verse 11 says, so that we go on to live this new life in Jesus. And notice there's a negative and a positive. We deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and then we live, this is what we are to do, sensibly, righteously, godly. Tonight, all I want you to think about is the first word in his list of three. Sensibly. We are to live sensibly. What does that word mean? It carries the idea of self-discipline or self-control. The idea is that the Holy Spirit wants us to rein in all of our passions and all of our desires, to bring them under our control so that we can submit them to the will of God, to be sure that I'm always governing those in the way that God would want me to. Do you see that? That's the idea of sensible. Here's the reason that's important in this context. From very early in the drinking process, alcohol attacks our sensibility. Do you see that? Oh, I didn't say if you take a sip of beer, you have no sense left at all. It's not the point. As we begin to drink, at the very same time we begin to lose our capacity to rein in and control and discipline. We're going in the opposite direction of what the Spirit calls us to do here. Can you see that? Why would we ever want to do that? The further we go, the worse it gets. Let's go back to the Old Testament. Maybe you anticipated we'd wind up here as we make this point tonight. I'm in the book of Proverbs. Will you go there? Proverbs 23. I hope this is familiar to you. I hope it's familiar territory with you and your kids, because you've read this verse to him over and over again and talked about this. It's a great verse. Proverbs 23, I'm going down to verse 29, where Solomon says, "Who has woe who has sorrow, who has contentions, who has complaining, who has wounds without cause, who has redness of eyes. That's a great list, isn't it? Isn't that the life you want? How do you get there? Verse 30, those who linger long over wine, those who go to taste the mixed wine. Be part of the drinking crowd. That's what you get. And then there's caution. Do not look on wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. If he were living in our time, Solomon would have said, don't watch the beer commercials. Because at last it bites like a serpent and it stings like a viper. I really wanted you to see verses 33 and verse 34. Your eyes will see strange things. Your mind will utter perverse things. You will be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea, or like one who goes to lie down on the top of a mast. What's he talking about in 33 and verse 34? Exactly the point we were making. It messes with your mind. You don't think straight. You don't make good decisions. So in light of Steubenville, Ohio, in light of Paul in Titus 2, or the wise man in Proverbs 23, what counsel do you want to give your kids about this? Granddaddies, what do you want to say to your little granddaughters when they go off to college somewhere about this issue? I'll tell you what I'm going to say, folks. Don't mess with this stuff. It's a snake. It's going to bite you. Don't mess with this stuff. Don't take the first drink. I just don't understand what good comes for a disciple when his inhibitions are lowered, his caution is diminished, his judgment is impaired. Don't quibble with me about a little bit. I'm battling the devil every day. I want every bit of common sense and good judgment I can muster. I don't want to give up any of it. How about you? I'm going to tell our kids to leave this stuff alone. Because on a Friday night 2 years ago, right about this time of year, a teenage girl chose to take the first drink. And then a lot more after that. And her life will never be the same. I suspect that if she could go back and live that Friday night over again, she'd make a different choice, don't you? Make that choice. What happened in Steubenville, Ohio? A teenage girl got drunk. That's what happened. And that's not the whole story. Because after that, two young men did a terrible, terrible thing. I don't know very much about the two boys who committed this crime. As the story was playing itself out, they are minors. And so there is some limitations in how much can be told about them in the news. I know they were teenagers. I know they were football players. I know they were growing up in a small upper Midwest time. What I don't know a lot about is their home life. I don't know a lot about their mom and dad and what kind of people they are and how the boys were raised, what kind of home they grew up in, which means I don't know if this is a story about failed parenting, bearing the awful fruit that sometimes comes with it, or if this was about good parents who just really had some rebellious, disobedient children that did an awful thing. I don't know the answer to that. I do know that the two young men were criminally immoral. I know that they didn't care at all for the young girl they assaulted. I know that they were unashamed of their actions, even boasting about what they had done. I will tell you, if you're tempted to go read more about the story, don't do it. To learn about these two boys and what they did is to see a snapshot of two young men who lacked even the most basic sense of morality. I've researched it more than I want to. I've read the text message. It's scary, folks. So without passing judgment on these parents and their home life, since I don't know anything about this, I can say this, that what we see in these two boys is a call to action for every godly parent, and it underscores the vital work that we're doing to bring up our children. If you'll go back to the book of Genesis, I'm going to Genesis 39, I want to make a point from that text. One of the things I'd like to say to you tonight is that what these two boys clearly lacked was something that Joseph clearly had in Genesis 39. I could stay here all night. I love this story. It's great material to work with. So I need to be rather narrow for the sake of time and just make the point that I want to make with this particular text. I'm in Genesis 39. Joseph has been sold as a slave into the household of Potiphar. And in verse number 6, the last part of verse 6, this little detail is added. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Important because it sets up what happens in verse 7. It came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph and she said, "Lie with me." Now he's got a crisis of morality. What would he do? Preach a whole sermon on the next two verses. But he refused. And he said to his master's wife, "Behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. And he has put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in the house than I. And he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" Oh, how much could we say about his little speech there to Potiphar's wife? It's just loaded with things to think about. Now, here's the thing I want you to consider. Here's a boy, a teenage boy probably at this point, who has grown up in what could only fairly be called a dysfunctional family. His daddy could have written the book on that. And yet somewhere along the way, young Joseph in this crazy household, somewhere someone had took this boy aside and said, "You do not have sex with another man's wife." Do you see his moral conviction in his speech? I love the last part of verse number 9 when he says, "How could I do this great evil?" This isn't just something that's wrong. This is a terrible thing. I can't do it. Do you see his moral conviction? Tell you what, for all that was wrong in the house of Israel, something very right was done in the training of this boy. And when he got to his moment with Potiphar's wife, he could see with crystal clarity what was the right thing to do, what he ought to do, what God would want him to do. And he gives this older woman this speech, setting her straight about all of this. "You're a married woman. You shouldn't do this." Someone taught Joseph convictions, and brothers and sisters, they served him well at this key moment in his life. So here's my point to you and I tonight. We need to give our kids convictions, just like Joseph had. Sometimes I hear parents say, "I just don't want to impose my values on my children." Or they'll say, "You know, I just think kids ought to grow up and figure out life for themselves. We shouldn't tell them everything and explain everything and impose our values on them. You know, sometimes kids just need to grow up and figure out life for themselves." Can I be real nice about that? That's about the dumbest thing I've ever heard. Really? That's nothing like what God said. God says exactly the opposite. We talked already this week about Ephesians 6:4. Will you look there in your Bible, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse number 4? We quoted it Sunday night. "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but what? Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." God did not say let them figure it out. God said you tell them what's right. And so we could go back and we could look at Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 and 7, where Moses tells the children of Israel, "Hey, if you want your kids to grow up and you want them to walk in my ways and be faithful to me, you need to have God's word on your heart and you need to be laying it on their heart every day. Listen, talk about it when you get up in the morning, when you go to bed at night, when you're sitting around the house, when you're out walking on the road. You're making it a point to talk about God's word all the time." Why is that? Because I want my kids to be ready for their moment with Potiphar's wife. I want to walk them through specific moral challenges. I was reading an article a while back that said the best way to prepare kids for peer pressure is to put them in the situation and walk them through it. If you show up at your girlfriend's house and she smiles and says, "My parents are God," what's going to happen next? And if your kid says, "Don't worry, Dad, I'll do the right thing." "Yeah, that's right. Let's talk about what that is." You're going to smile and you're going to turn around and she's going to see the back of your head walking down the sidewalk. Right? Let's walk through. What are you going to say? What are you going to do? It's almost like somebody did that with Joseph, didn't it? Boy, either he's a good speech maker or somebody gave him a speech well in advance. He knew exactly what to say to Potiphar's wife. Let me ask you, do your kids know? They're at a party and someone hands them a beer, what are they going to say? Y'all even had that talk? They get to the girlfriend's house and she says, my parents are gone. Do they know what to say? When my sons face their moment with Potiphar's wife, I want them to know with absolute certainty exactly what God wants them to do. What's right. I want them to have their speech ready. Because on a Friday night, 2 years ago, two teenage boys did a horrible thing. And their lack of a moral compass serves as a powerful reminder of the sacred duty that we have to bring up our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. What happened in Steubenville, Ohio? A teenage girl got drunk. Two boys did a terrible thing. And then finally, maybe the worst part of this story of all, that there were a lot of people who thought little of the whole thing. Reactions to this crime in the community of Steubenville really reflected reactions throughout the nations. They varied. People responded in very, very different ways. Some people in Steubenville react probably like you and I reacted when we heard the story. Or maybe you're hearing the story for the first time tonight and you're sitting there seething when you think about what these boys did. That's what I did on that morning in my office when I read the story. There were a lot of people in Steubenville who acted just that way. Some reacted in completely the opposite way. Some said, oh, this is just boys being boys. What's the big deal? It goes on all the time. As I mentioned earlier, there were rumors of a cover-up. Some were so concerned that they wanted to protect the reputation of the high school football team that they felt like the crime ought to be covered up. Can you tell me how mixed up and nutty we are in this country about sports? We will cover up the assault of a girl to protect a high school football team? Okay, this is another sermon, but we need to get our thinking straight about sports, okay? Said, yeah, you're saying that here in Minneapolis. You need to go say that in Alabama, and you're right about that too. Some were mad at the victim. A girl is assaulted, and she's ridiculed and becomes a source of hatred and anger because she reported it. But without question, the worst reaction of all, at least in my opinion, came from the young people who were in the room. This did not happen on some dark, lonely country road or in some back alley of the inner city. This assault happened at a party in somebody's basement. There were other kids there, lots of other kids, big kids, other football players, kids with the capacity to do something. Nobody did. Nobody said, don't do that. Nobody ran upstairs and notified the adults who were in the house. Nobody picked up their cell phone and called their parents or called the police. Nobody even protested. No one even said, you're going to get in trouble. What they did is take out their phones and take pictures. One young man who was called as a witness because he had seen what happened was asked, why didn't you help her? You know what his reply was? I didn't know a crime was being committed. I don't even know what to say about that. It frightens me to ponder what that says about the way at least some of the youth in our country are being raised. I would like to view what happened in Steubenville, Ohio as an aberration. Just one of those wacky things way outside the norm that sometimes happens. That's what I wanted to believe. And yet as I did my research, what I discovered is that as this story was unfolding in two other cities in America, virtually the same exact scenario was playing out with two other teenage girls. The only difference was those two young ladies didn't come forward. They took their lives. It's not an aberration. Will you let me speculate a little bit? Because here's the point I want to make about this. I fear that what we see in the conduct of the young people at this party reflects the debilitating effects of minds saturated by pornography. Can I prove that the young people at the party were addicted to internet pornography? No, obviously I can't do that. What I can do is I can go read the research about how pornography affects the minds of young men, and then I can look at the behavior of the people who are at the party, and folks, it just matches together perfectly. We have a problem in our culture. We are saturated with sensual images. They are everywhere. You can't go through the mall without passing Abercrombie and Fitch and get their display. Or it's halftime at the Super Bowl and looking at that awful display. Worse than that, though, is that young people are able to easily access the worst filth that our society can manufacture through the internet. And you know, when I first started preaching, there wasn't an internet. I didn't need to say that. But I can remember when my boys were young, and we would preach about this, we would make this big fuss about, now don't let your kids have a computer in the bedroom. Don't let them get off of that private spot and close the door. Boy, that's a long time ago, isn't it? Because it isn't about a computer sitting on a desk in a bedroom or a laptop. Now it's an iPad with cellular connections that they can just walk off from the crowd in the park and pull up and go anywhere on the internet that they want to go. And privacy is a problem. People believe they can access this material and nobody's going to know. And while that certainly is not true and people are getting busted all the time for being places they shouldn't be on the internet, the truth is the vast majority of people are not. And enough get away with it that it appears nobody's going to find out. And folks, the walls are coming down. Are y'all familiar with the Promise Keepers organization? It's a denominational group, an organization of men who are committed to being better husbands and better fathers, and they have rallies and conferences. At one of their rallies a few years ago, they did a survey, and they asked, how many of you have looked at pornography in the last 7 days? Promise Keepers, last 7 days. More than 50% said that they had. Those are the ones who answered honestly. How many more couldn't bring themselves, even on the survey, to admit it? And the problem is, the more that people become involved, the more the barriers to this behavior come down. Some studies suggest that teenage boys are the largest consumers, though I will admit there is disagreement and dispute about that issue. But listen, if we're disputing about it, if there's questions about it, it certainly isn't telling us anything good. Here's what I wonder. If what happened in Steubenville, Ohio is an indicator of what happens to a young man's brain when it is saturated with pornography during his formative years, what does that say about our future as a nation if we raise a whole generation of young men and young women with minds formed that way? That's how they learn to see intimacy between a man and a woman, the way they learn to see the opposite sex. What does that mean for the future? And so my mind goes to the wisdom literature again. I think about Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. The mind, ladies and gentlemen, is the fountain from which everything else comes, the words, the actions, the course of life. And so the wise man says, protect it. Set a guard over it. Protect your heart from the things that threaten to corrupt it. And so, it's a call to action for godly parents raising children under circumstances like this. I want to say two things about protecting our kids from pornography, and then we're going to be done with this lesson. The first thing that I want to say to you is that we need to take steps to prevent our kids from being corrupted by it. How do we do that? Talk to them. And you're going to have to do that at younger and younger ages. Start talking about that danger and what it can do to their heart. There need to be some fences built at your house. I don't think kids need to be on the internet in their bedroom. They're going to be using that iPad and getting on the web. It needs to be out in your house. They're going to be on the phone. Let them be out in the living room. And the kids are going to hate me for this, but that's okay. I'm going home on Friday. When you go to bed at night, mom and dad, you take their kid's cell phone and you turn it off and you put it on the dresser in your room. Nothing good is going to happen with your kid and their cell phone in their bedroom after you go to bed. Did I convince you of that? Will you be more inclined to be convinced if I tell you that when I was keeping track a few years ago, I was averaging one sexting incident about every 18 months among young disciples in the church, and those were the ones that got caught. This is a bad deal with serious consequences. Turn off the phone, put it on the dresser in your room when you go to bed. Kids don't need to be on the cell phone in their bedroom after mom and dad go to bed. Okay, throw rocks at me when we get done. I'm just more interested in protecting kids and having them like me. Install security software. You can do that. It's not absolutely foolproof. Pay attention. That's the most important thing. Do you know how to check history on the phone? Can you check their phone browser? If you're saying phone browser, what is that? There's someone here that can help you with that, and you need to do it tonight. By the way, a blank history does not mean you have a kid who's real good about keeping his cell phone clean of unnecessary files. If you get out your son's cell phone and you look at his internet history and it's blank, he's hiding something. You'll need to have a talk about it. But secondly, second thing I want to say about that, and the even more important thing, is that we need to be about the business of laying up truth on the hearts of our children. So going back to Ephesians 6:4, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. What does that have to do with all of this stuff that we're talking about? I need to teach my kids about the purity of the heart. Listen, Proverbs 4:23 is a great refrigerator verse. Put that up in your house and look at it and talk about it every day. I'm doing this. I'm looking at your phone. I'm looking at what you're watching on TV because I need to help you protect your heart. We're going to do that together. I don't want anything to corrupt you. Talk about moral purity. Talk about respecting the opposite sex. Talk about valuing other people. Go through all that God's Word says about sexual purity. Walk through those passages. Get over the intimidation. Everyone's talking about that except the people who need to be. Kids need a moral compass so that they can know how God expects them to behave. They need it, ladies and gentlemen, because on a Friday night 2 years ago in the fall, a bunch of teenagers were so lacking that moral compass that they were unmoved as they watched a terrible crime take place before their eyes. We need to raise kids with a different kind of heart. That's what I wanted to say to you about that tonight. I know what to do with the buttons tonight. We're not going to sing that song yet because we need to go back to Psalms 11. I told you the series is entitled Sad Stories. That doesn't fit this one. It's an ugly story. Do you just kind of feel beat up tonight? Well, thanks. I'm glad I came to hear that. If you do, I'm right there with you. So can I leave you something good? I want to go back to Psalm 11. Do you remember the question at the end of verse 3? If the foundations are destroyed, that's how it feels after a lesson like this, right? The question is, what can the righteous do? And the psalm doesn't end there. Aren't you glad? So, verse 4. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, His soul hates. Upon the wicked He will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. And the upright will behold His face. What consolation can we have after things like those that happened in Steubenville, Ohio 2 years ago? God is on His throne, verse 4 says. Brothers and sisters, He is still in charge. No matter how things look at one moment, in one snapshot, here on earth, know and never doubt that God still runs the show. If you want a great book on that, read Revelation. That's the story of the whole book. Number 2. Latter part of verse 4 says, His eyes behold. If you're given to mark in your Bible, just underline those three words. God knows what's going on. He sees it all. He knows about Steubenville, Ohio. And New Hope, Minnesota. Vestavia Hills, Alabama. Number 3, the Lord tests the righteous and wicked, verse 5 says. Upon the wicked He rains snares. Everybody is accountable to Him. And He's going to deal with all this mess. It may appear that people are getting away with things. They're not. It's like the guy that buzzes past you doing 95 miles an hour going down the freeway, and he's around that curve. That police officer's waiting just around the corner there. Isn't that a sweet moment when that happens? That's what verses 5 and 6 are saying. Don't pay attention to the moment snapshots, what's happened here. God's still in charge, and He knows about all of this, and He's going to deal with it all. He'll deal with the wicked, and they will get the consequence they deserve for His actions. And verse 7 says, the upright will behold His faith. He takes care of His people too. And will reward us one day. Now, does that give you some consolation tonight? God's still on His throne. He knows what's going on. And He's going to take care of things. The important thing for me and you is we need to make sure that we're on His side. And so will you think about that tonight as we wrap all this up? Where do you stand with God? If you're looking at your life right now and you know that things are not right between you and Him, this song is going to be sung to encourage you to do something about that. You can let us know by making your way to the front right now while we stand, while we sing together. Come right now.